Well, today finds us still at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. Be joyful always. But we're going to put it together with verses 17 and 18. And what I decided to do today was to take sort of this package of commands here and tie it with, I think, key verses in the scripture that will enable us, through instructing us and empowering us, to actually walk in obedience to the amazing truths that we see before us. Just listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 to 18. We are to be joyful always. We are to pray continually. And we are commanded to give thanks in all circumstances. And in case we didn't understand it, the text comes right out and says, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, you know, most of us wouldn't think to walk into some convenience store and look at a candy bar that we like or something and just grab it, put it in our pocket, steal, you know, walk out the door. No, that's stealing. That's a sin. What we need to understand is that these are commands too. And when we're not joyful, when we're neglecting to pray, when we're not giving thanks because of certain circumstances, we are sinning as overtly and obviously as stealing a candy bar and walking out. In some ways, I believe these kinds of lapses, these kinds of sins in our lives, might grieve the Lord even more, especially if you really needed the energy from that candy bar. No. So we have to understand that these are commands, and then we have to get really excited. For God would not command, but that He would enable. He'd not command us, but that He will make it possible. And again, I want us to understand that as we look at the scriptures, we're not just looking at mere marks on a page. These are the living, active. These are the powerful, energy-filled, effective, accomplishing His work, words of the Lord Himself. And as we understand what's being said here, the knowledge renews our mind, transforms us, a metamorphosis takes place. The words penetrate, judge thoughts and attitudes in our heart, perform laser surgery on cancerous negative attitudes and denials and even thinking that this is impossible beyond us. And the Word of God is going to accomplish all of that if we'll let it. Remember soil number 4 in the parable of the sower. Soil number 4 bore a miraculous harvest. As the Word hit the heart, represented in soil number 4, it bore a harvest of 30, 60, 100-fold. This in a time and place when 5, 6, 8-fold would be amazing. 10-fold for Iowa cornfield, maybe. 30, 60, 100-fold is a miraculous yield, a miraculous transformation. And it's possible. But soil number 4 heard the Word, accepted it, understood it, and through perseverance, you could add in there obedience, bore the great fruit. So I want us to hear these things one more time, to accept them, to take them in, and then persevere in them. We've gone over being joyful always. We move now to verse 17 where it says, pray continually. The idea of continually there isn't that we're walking around with our eyes shut, bumping into walls and such. But there's a couple analogies that'll help you understand it. A human needs water continually. And that doesn't mean we walk around with a hose, although some people with those little water bottles now are walking around everywhere with them hooked up just about. Water bottles weren't invented when we were kids. Okay. But the idea is that if you go a period of time and you haven't had water enough to meet your body's demands, a thirst grows. And then all of a sudden you see that water and it looks so appealing. If there's circumstances in which you've been really exerting yourself and exercising and sweat's been pouring off, then that need for water comes up to the forefront much sooner and much more dramatically. Well, it should be the same way with prayer in a Christian's life. As you go through the day, you should be constantly communing with God. There should be a need there. There should be a thirst there, a hunger there. And if you go for a while without thinking of the Lord and speaking to Him and calling out to Him or even just praising Him, there should be a need that builds up. And finally, you know, your soul doth magnify the Lord. It bursts forth. If there are situations and circumstances that are challenging where you're really being exerted spiritually and or physically in the world around you, that should create a thirst that all the more cries out for the Lord in prayer. Someone likened prayer unto breathing for a Christian. We need to breathe constantly. It should just be a part of our life. And if for some reason breath is withheld from you, you have to hold it for a while. The pressure builds up and you finally gasp and out it comes. I like those analogies. That's the way prayer should be in your life. We need to be in constant communication with the Lord. He is to be ever present in our minds. We are to fix our eyes on Christ. We are to fix our minds on Christ. Our thoughts are heavenward. Our treasures are there. That's where our heart is. All of those thoughts play out. And that doesn't mean we ignore or avoid this world. It means as we deal with this world, it's always from that perspective, with a thought of the Lord being present, watching us, with a thought of walking in this world in obedience to His word, in obedience to His will, seeking Him in decisions, praising Him in pleasurable moments and joyous times, and crying out in times of need. As I think of praying, I'm amazed at the gospel record concerning the life of Christ. Repeatedly, it says He would go to a solitary place and pray. Now, this is amazing. This is the Son of God, part of the Trinity, the triune God. And yet, it appears that when He took on human flesh, in some sense, He was separated from the Father. Compared to all eternity past, where He's in glory and majesty and in the Godhead being worshiped by angels, when He came to earth, there was a separation in some sense. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God Himself, felt a compulsion to be in prayer. And especially at trying times, He would get alone in the busyness of His ministry, in times of being tired and exhausted, He would get alone. In times of temptation, where perhaps Satan was still working and tempting, He would get alone. In times of decision, where He was facing a key moment in His ministry, picking the 12 disciples, He spent the night in prayer, it says. So He would often go to a solitary place, and sometimes at the end of the day, a busy day, a hectic day, He would draw near to His Heavenly Father and spend the night in prayer. Other times, He'd wake up early, before anyone else was up, is sort of the idea. Again, going off to a solitary place to spend time with God. Well, if the Son of God, when He walked this earth, felt that need and that compulsion to be so united to the Heavenly Father, how much more so do you and I need to be united to our Heavenly Father? God says, draw near to Me, and I will draw near to you, James 4:8. There's a promise there. The Lord speaks of standing at the door knocking, wanting us to open it. He'll come in and eat with us and have communion and close fellowship. What do you think of when you think of praying? What's the first thing that comes to mind when you look at verse 17, pray continually? Is your prayer life sort of at a third grade level where prayer is just, I need this, gimme, gimme, gimme? Have you moved maybe a little higher up? You know others who need this, this, and this, and help them? Not bad. I mean, and those aren't, you know, bad prayers. But does the idea of verse 17, praying continually, does that bring to mind the idea of simply drawing near to the Lord, of coming into the Lord's presence with praise, with worship, with it, just, again, fixing your thoughts upon Him, quieting your spirit, be still and know that I am Lord. All of those kinds of thoughts should be caught up in this idea of praying continually. We are said to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, when Jesus cleansed the temple at the end of His ministry, He said, "My house is to be a house of prayer." He characterized His house as a house of prayer. Would that be the way we would characterize our lives? Sad to say, and I'm no exception, you can't even look at such a command, pray continually. You can't even think of the word prayer, of the idea of a prayer life, without having a nagging sort of guilt tugging at you. Yes, I don't spend enough time in prayer. I have yet to meet the Christian that says, "Boy, I am prayed up. I am prayed over the top. I have prayed so much and spent so much time, Lord, I don't know what to do." No, most of us have that nagging guilt that there's that still quiet voice calling us to prayer, to communion, and we have ignored it too long, too often. Let prayer become a part of your life. Pray continually. Again, as a young Christian teaching middle school in Verona, I was always amazed at how I would start the day with a time of prayer and in the Word of God and be thrilled by what I was learning and understanding about my great God. But then I'd get in that car, drive off to school, and one period after another, kids would be coming up to the desk and all these things and matters to take care of. And all of a sudden, it'd be 4 or 5 in the afternoon, I'd be driving home, and I hadn't thought of the Lord once. So to help us towards this pray continually command, I'd like you to think of prayer perhaps in just 2 general categories, a disciplined prayer life, a habitual prayer life that is consisting of, first and foremost, a set time or set times of prayer. Start your day with prayer. Let that snooze button be a prayer button. Hit it and you got 5 more minutes to start praying. Maybe hit it again if you got a lot of prayers. Thank the Lord you're alive. Thank the Lord where He's placed you. Thank the Lord for who He is, the salvation He has granted us. Thank Him that He has prepared good works in advance for you to walk in. There's so many things to thank Him. And the more you know of Scripture, the more truth you have in yourself, the more praise and worship comes up, and the more your prayer life will be shaped. Along the lines of a disciplined, habitual prayer life, think of the Lord's Prayer. You can pray through each phrase, each idea of the Lord's Prayer. Start out, Our Father. Make it personal and singular. My Father, Abba, Daddy. Draw near to Him. Then hallowed be Your name. Think of His holiness. Think of His character. Fall down, humble yourself before His majesty. And continue to go through each step praying as the Lord's Prayer would provoke you at each phrase. That'll take some time and build your prayer life. Ephesians 6:18 says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer. And to me, that moves us into the second kind of prayer life, and that is that constant communion with God. That's the idea of being open to the Spirit's leading. Pray in the Spirit does not refer to praying in any kind of ecstatic utterances or unknown nonsense sounds. It means pray in the Spirit according to His will, according to His Word. The Spirit wrote the Word of God. And as you pray in the Spirit, you'll be praying according to the Word of God, according to the truths you know. There's nothing I know about the Lord Almighty but that I've read it in the Word of God. And if anybody tries to tell me anything else about the Lord and it's not in His perfect Word, His full, complete, perfect Word, then I'm not listening. So when you pray in the Spirit, it means pray according to the Word of God. Pray according to all the commands He's given us. Pray according to all that we know about Him and His nature and what He has done and what He is doing and what He will do. Be open to the prompting then throughout the day of the Holy Spirit. And along the same lines, be open to the prompting even of your own human spirit where there are needs. I can't tell you the number of times where something has come up and I've rolled up my sleeves and said, okay, here I go, I'm gonna fix it, or I'm gonna deal with this matter, I'm gonna take care of this thing. And it's like, wait, you know, time out. At least 20-second prayer time out, if not a full time out. Those are basketball signals, okay. You've got plenty of timeouts. So to think of bathing things in prayer, start something with prayer before you start into the matter, pray about it. As you're performing it, pray about it. This kind of constant prayer and this kind of prayer that comes up just in the situation is shown in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah heard that Jerusalem was in ruins, and God placed it upon his heart as a burden. And chapter 1 has him praying, and he's praying and waiting for the right time to speak to the king. And in chapter 2, he finally comes to the king, and a period of time has passed. I believe it's a month or more. And we don't know why he waited so long. Maybe he hadn't been in the king's presence for that long time, or the queen is said to be there in chapter 2. Maybe he waited for the queen to be there to exert some influence, perhaps. But then he comes to the king, and he's got this request. He wants to go back to Jerusalem, Nehemiah does, and help build the wall. Well, he's in the king's service as his cupbearer, and it means he's also sort of his right-hand man. The king, who's very astute, notices that Nehemiah is troubled, and he had never before seemed to be troubled in his presence. And that lets you know the witness and testimony Nehemiah had, always joyful, always thankful, even in captivity. Well, he says, the king says, why is your countenance so troubled, you know? And it says, he hands the cup to the king, and the king has asked him a question, and you got to reply. You don't keep the king waiting. And in the book of Nehemiah in the 2nd chapter, it says, so I prayed and said. Well, what kind of a prayer was that, you know? 1.8 seconds? Probably not 4 seconds hang time. There was it was just a quick little offering. That's what we need to do. Now, he had a burden placed on him where I think he spent a lot of time in prayer leading up to it. And I believe it was a part of his daily discipline of prayer then to be praying for Jerusalem. But when the moment came that he was going to ask the king, he offered up this quick prayer. That's what we need to be doing. Have a discipline of prayer, and then constantly be open to the Lord's Spirit calling you to prayer. Be open to your own human spirit having needs. And not just needs. One of the things that I love about praying is to keep your eyes open for times to praise God. As you look just at the believers here, I'm praising God for that. As I see my daughter come in and sit down just in time for her dad's sermon, I was praising God. There are thousands of things to praise God for. His blessings are new every morning. The whole earth cries out of his glory and his majesty. It proclaims his glory. It's screaming forth day after day his glory. So every place you look, I guarantee you, you'll either see cause to praise God or cause to ask for help and to lift up other needs. You hear an ambulance in the distance, pray, you know, for what's going on. So we need to become more aware of this. We are supposed to be devoted to prayer, in the New Testament says. And the idea in the Greek of being devoted sometimes has a connotation of addiction. We speak of positive addictions, which basketball would go into that category, and bike riding, and bowling for some people's dads. It should be an addiction. And again, it's that I got to have my fix. I've got to spend time with the Lord. This world is getting to me. And again, not only just for need, but constantly crying out to him. The Lord says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. And what does it say? For they will be satisfied. It's a word in the Greek that speaks of having all that you could possibly want and even more. It's being satiated. It's being answered with every need more than met. And that's the idea of prayer. As you consider building your prayer life, I would start by first thing in the morning having prayer. Then make it a set time at lunch. Most of us have a pause, a break in the day, have a set time for lunch, not just thanking the Lord for the sandwich and the glass of milk or something, but spending some time there in the middle of the day when there's usually a break in our schedule, and spending some time with the Lord. Then the last thing before you go to bed, you should be praying. One other time in there, which I think is a nice time to prayer, is the transition from work back to home. End of the day, pray, lift up things from work to the Lord, things that happened, maybe things you need to be forgiven for, things you said or did, omissions, commissions, whatever. And then also transition then into what lies ahead, thanking the Lord for the family, the house, the home you have, the situation you're going to, and asking that you might be a blessing in that setting. So to have maybe those four set times of prayer as a basis, and then in between, just being conscious of a still, quiet voice calling you to prayer, conscious of your own spirit having needs, yearnings, not just needs for things and situations and problems to be met, but just need to praise God. And having your eyes constantly open for things to worship and thank God for, and things that need his assistance. Then verse 18 adds this other component. We're joyful always, we're constantly rejoicing, we're praying continually in close communion with God. And then verse 18, we're giving thanks in all circumstances. What number on your list of responses is thanks? Most people have a response list that's got murmuring, grumbling, complaining, denying, I mean, whatever. And the list goes on, and then finally we come to acceptance, and then maybe a little bit of anger and resentment, and then finally, if we ever get to it, is thanks. This is absolutely staggering, this command. We are simply to give thanks to God in all circumstances. When we see whatever is surrounding us, circumstance has to do with the events surrounding us, we are to have an immediate response, which is, thank you, Lord, for this. Well, again, you could sort of put it into two categories. The pleasant things, thank you, God. What wonderful surroundings you've placed me in. What pleasurable things I get to see and experience. Thank you, Lord. Then the challenging situations. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Thank you, Lord, for this challenge, this time where I can show my faith and trust and obedience and love for you. That should be our response. And given the nature, it could take either one of those forms, but it always starts with that word, thanks, Lord. Thanks, Lord, for this joy and pleasureful experience and setting and circumstances you've placed me in. And thank you, Lord, for the challenges that now are before me. I would ask for you to get conscious of the Lord when it's a challenging situation. You're not facing it alone. The Lord is there. And not only is he there, but understand, he has orchestrated. He has specifically brought this about. He could have stopped it if he wanted to. He could have delayed it. He could have had you in a whole different setting, but he didn't. And to know then, Isaiah 55, his ways are not our ways, because his wisdom is so far above ours, that the Lord has said, you know, this is the perfect time and setting and situation for you to have this before you. Okay, thank you, Lord. Now, how can we thank him? Well, I think of James 1:2 at this time. And there again is a startling command right off the start. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. The word for trials, it's a word that's used repeatedly in the first chapter, James. It can mean testings, temptations. We're told that the temptation aspect isn't from the Lord at all, but a situation could be a temptation because it's appealing to maybe some weakness you have. And so you need to thank the Lord for this opportunity to show maybe your faithfulness and to show the maturing of your faith. Well, when it tells us to consider it pure joy, the adjective pure is put onto the joy that we're always supposed to be experiencing. And I think it becomes pure in two ways. First of all, we're to consider the whole thing joy. It's all joy. It's pure joy. It isn't mixed joy. It isn't some sorrow and grief and hardship and then some joy over here. It isn't look at the situation and try to find, you know, the silver lining. It isn't, you know, look for the silver lining in the dark cloud or anything. That's not what's being said here. Consider every aspect of the trial, even its especially unpleasant aspects, as wonderful. Thank you, Lord, for bringing this forth. Secondly, the joy is pure in the sense that happiness and superficial feelings of pleasure that abound in other situations are sort of burnt off, much like refining gold, and that which is left is pure joy. Pure joy that's only supernaturally possible as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And when you feel that in a challenging situation, it is pure. It's like sweet chocolate or something on your lips. It's wonderful and amazing because all the other circumstances have sort of been burnt off and the crucible has brought forth this pure gold, this pure joy. Now, the text helps us to understand how we can rejoice. It helps us even towards our praying continually, and it helps us to understand how we can give thanks. It says, because you know, in verse 3. And that means if you don't know it, if you're not aware of it, or you don't recall it at the right time, you're not going to be able to do this reckoning of pure joy. By the way, that command, the verb consider, is sometimes translated reckon. It's an accounting term. It means put it on the plus side. It means exactly what 1 Thessalonians 5:18 is saying. Give thanks in this circumstance. It's a good thing. It's a positive thing. It isn't the idea of when bad things happen to good people. It's good things always happening to God's people. Now, it may be something that we humanly would prefer not to face. It may be something that we selfishly would say, Lord, I'm not looking forward to this. But it is a good thing because it is just the right thing to have in your life because you know what verse 3 says. You know that the testing, and there's same root of the word for trials and temptations, for that testing, that unpleasant challenge that's out there, that testing of your faith develops perseverance. It is changing you. This situation that you humanly would prefer not to be in is going to change you. And what I would like to have it provoke in you right at the time is a wonderful, exciting sense of anticipation. I can hardly wait to see how God is going to work in this setting, how I am going to be enriched in my intimacy with him, my understanding of him, and my expressing of my loving obedience to him. Wow, look at the opportunity that lies before me to see and experience and have these things happen. You know, they don't happen when it's the same old, same old. They don't happen when we're just at ease and comfortable. It's only when challenges come that you develop. It's only when you increase the weights on the stack on the machine that you get a little bit stronger. And when it's a tough weight to lift, you know that the lifting of that weight, when you're all done, is going to make you stronger. That's exactly what's being said here spiritually concerning our faith. I keep threatening, and someday when I have time, yes, right, I'm going to do a study of all the you knows in Bible. Romans 8:28 comes to mind, for you know that in all things. That phrase, you know, I think is God's gentle rebuke. It's the tap on the shoulder. Remember this. I think he puts that you know in where there's a crucial truth, a truth that is absolutely foundational for us to stand on when all else is crumbling ground. And also, though, he puts it in because he knows how prone we are to forget. Tap, tap on the shoulder. Remember, you know I'm there. Remember, you know I'm working all things for good. Remember, you know that this has to happen. This is the perfect, right, good thing to happen. Why? Because it develops perseverance. And verse 4 of James 1 says, perseverance must. Oh, that brings to mind Philippians 1:6. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You would be lacking. You would miss out, again, on experiencing God, on growing in your faith, on growing in your understanding and knowledge of him, in your loving experience of intimacy with him. You would miss out on that, but for the trials he allows into our lives. You would miss out, and you'd never know and would never experience it if it was the same old, commonplace, comfort and ease day after day. You can't make these gains without this kind of testing, this trial. There's certain gains I know athletes can't make unless they go hit the weight room. You get to a certain level of performance and maturity and strength and whatever, and that's it. You just plateau. But when you get into those times of lifting that weight, those burden-bearing times, things are going to happen as a result. So again, as you reckon it pure joy, you need to know these things. Philippians 1:6 said, you've signed up for something. I heard on the radio today about some people that signed up for the armed services. And one guy said, the recruiter never lied to me, but boy, there were some questions I should have asked. He didn't volunteer some of the information. Well, Philippians 1:6 is us signing up. We've handed our lives to the Lord, and he who began a good work in you, what? Is going to quit when you say so? You get to throw the towel in the middle of the second round? Nope. He who began a good work in you is going to see it through to completion. And the exciting completion is that we become more and more Christ-like, more and more humble and obedient and loving and closer to our Heavenly Father. Perseverance must do its work. You need the challenging situation that the Lord is allowing, because without it, you would actually be lacking something. He has brought it in because there's a lack, and because this is the only way for you to experience what he wonderfully, lovingly wants you to experience. He's shaping you, he's forming you, he's making you, and he wants you to experience it. We'll just finish by looking at the rest of the verses, and I didn't think I'd get through all this. Again, much of this is review and recapping, but I wanted to put it all together with 1 Thessalonians 5:16, 17, and 18. It goes on to say, at these times, if any of you lacks wisdom, verse 5, he should ask God. What's another single word that captures asking God, that phrase? Pray. See, we're right tied back to praying. Consider pure joy is verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Being joyful always, considering it all joy, pure joy. Praying is the next thing that comes up. And it says, if we pray for wisdom, God will answer generously. He wants us. He's welcoming us. Come, please, come to me. Ask for wisdom. This is not asking for understanding. It is simply saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? When he asks, verse 6 says, he must believe and not doubt. Remember 3 C's about God. God is conscious of what's going on. He hasn't lost sight of you. He hasn't gotten out of control. He's fully aware. He's right there. Don't doubt it. Secondly, he's caring. He loves you. He cares. This is a good thing that's happening. He knows how it's going to change you. Finally, he's in control. He is in absolute perfect control. His will is being played out in your life. So you need to keep that in mind. Now, you're not to doubt, because verse 6 says, he who doubts is going to be like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Whenever you see waves, white caps crashing against rocks and stuff, that's the doubting Christian. Well, today finds us finishing up our study of this section in 1 Thessalonians. It's chapter 5. It's three short verses expressing absolutely amazing truths, staggering truths. Keep in mind that we're looking at commands. Commands from our Lord, commands that he would enable us to walk in obedience to live in obedience to. And as the whole picture is presented, it shows you what a Christian's life should consist of. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's will for us. This is how we should be living, filled with joy, overflowing with joy, praying continually, communing with our God, who is always there, always with us, always seeking to hear from us, and giving thanks no matter what surrounds us, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. We give thanks because if we walk by faith in God, in his word, in his character, we know for certain truths that would bring our emotions under control, that would send our doubts away, and would answer all of our fears by knowing the Lord and his word and standing firmly on that foundation. And it is said that God's will is that we would live this kind of life. We would live a life that's just overflowing with joy, a life that's constantly expressing praise to God and crying out for help and thanks, approaching his throne of mercy to receive grace in our time of need, but in all of this, giving thanks. Well, we looked at a passage that came to mind immediately when it says to be joyful always last week, and that's James 1:2, considered pure joy. If we're going to walk in obedience to what the Lord has in store for us, the commands he gives us, if we're going to experience the life he wants us to have, we have to know these truths. First of all, James 1:2 says, in your brain, in your approach, in your outlook, in your attitude towards what comes your way, put it under the pure joy column whenever you face trials. So that means we can't wallow in self-pity. We can't have doubt or fear. We must say, okay, here's the circumstance I'm in. I am going to consider it pure joy. I'm going to keep rejoicing. And then it says we do this, verse 2, because you know. You do this because of your understanding of God's word. You do this because you let his living, active word penetrate your heart, judge any thoughts and attitudes that are wrong in there, and give you light, give you understanding of what God has in store. And what does he have in store? He has in store the fact that he's going to be working on you continually. He who began a good work in you, according to Philippians 1:6, is going to see it through to completion. You signed up for life. You handed it over to the Lord. You laid it on the altar, and he said, great, I'm going to go to work. You've been saved by grace, according to Ephesians 2:8, but 2:10 says, you now become God's workmanship, being created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, prepare in advance for us to walk in. And we're told here in this passage in James that this testing of our faith is going to develop perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you'll be mature and not lacking anything. Without the trials, without the challenges, without the circumstances that God in his perfect wisdom allows into your life, you would be missing out on something. You would be less than complete. You would be less than perfect, less than mature. And he's not going to let that happen. And then verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God. There's the need for prayer. And we all feel that urge when we face certain circumstances. God is calling us to prayer. And he says, ask me for wisdom. Not understanding. He doesn't have to explain himself to us. But we ask for wisdom. We simply say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And it says God will generously give us all the wisdom we need. Now, we think sometimes he's not answering because probably we're asking the wrong questions. Explain yourself, God. Give me understanding. Tell me what's happening. Tell me how long it's going to last. And those answers aren't guaranteed. We're not even supposed to be barking up that tree, you might say. We're supposed to be asking, humbly, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to act to get through this? And he will generously show you how to act. But verse 6 gives a warning. When you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Our prayers shouldn't come from doubt. They should be based on belief. We have a sure and certain hope in our God. The essence of faith is being certain of things that are unseen, being sure of who God is, being sure of his word. The one who doubts, verse 6 goes on to warn us, is going to be thrown about. The one who doubts God, God, are you there? God, do you care? Those kind of thoughts are going to throw you around, emotionally and or maybe physically. You'll be up, you'll be down, you'll be knocked to and fro. Verse 7 says, that man, the one that gives way to doubt, should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. You know, the Lord doesn't answer doubt. He answers faith. He answers humble obedience and trust. That's when he shows himself. The one who doesn't obey these commands, verse 8 says he's double-minded and he's going to be unstable in all he does. Now, it frightens me to think that verse 7 is there. The Lord says, there's a man, there's a person, it could be any one of us, who in the midst of trials, because of their disobedience, because of their lack of faith and obedience to my word, is going to be tossed around by it instead of being anchored on a sure foundation. You're going to be tossed about and you're not going to receive anything from the Lord until you conform to his will, until you take his word in and walk in obedience to it. So we must heed these truths. And that's why I've decided just one more time to go over some key passages. So whenever anything happens, we consider pure joy. When trials come, we're not surprised. We know they must come. We know that that's how God builds us up. That's how faith matures and is made complete. And then we know we can turn to our God. He's always there. And we can always ask for wisdom. He'll welcome our prayers for wisdom. He'll show us what to do, how to go through it. But he doesn't want us doubting. And if we doubt, watch out. We're going to be tossed about by it. Well, with that, as we consider again the three verses, being joyful always, the command to be praying always and to be giving thanks always in all circumstances, I remind us again of Philippians 4. Verses 4 to 6 give us clear commands. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And then verse 5, let your gentleness be evident to all. When the trials hit, it's a great time for testimony. It's a testimony to you, first and foremost, that your faith is real, that you really do believe what you have said you believed, that you really have entrusted yourself to the Lord. It's a testimony to God. It's giving glory to him, that we abide in him. We're like Job. Though he slay me, yet will I stand firm in him and rejoice and give him glory, no matter what. And finally, it's a testimony to others. This gentleness speaks of meekness, of being totally under the Lord's control. It speaks of a calmness, of a trust, of a peace that should be just glowing. People should see it. We should see and experience it. We should be amazed by it. It should be giving glory to God as we experience this because we're walking in obedience to his word and we're feeling his word and his spirit at work in us. And it should be a testimony to all those around us. Let your gentleness be evident to all. And then a fact, just a statement, the Lord is near. Now, we talked about this in length. The word near doesn't mean he's just a little ways off. It means he's right there. The Lord is at hand. To the Jewish way of thinking, God was either far off or near. He is either distant or he's right there. And the Lord is saying, I am always with you. And you say, well, I don't feel like you're with me. Who cares about what you feel like? The Lord says, lo, I'm with you always, to the very end of this age, till you see me face to face. He's always there. And you need to just reckon these things as truth. And then verse 6. Just as verse 5 warns against anger and frustration, verse 6 warns against being anxious, being fearful, being concerned and worried. Do not be anxious about anything. All these verses, too, have this tone of just absoluteness. It's like, no matter what, these are the facts. This is the way you respond. Oh, Lord, but you don't understand. Yes, I do. Respond this way. There's no exceptions. These commands are just so amazing in their totality. There's no mitigating circumstances where they don't apply. There's no loopholes. There's no situation where, oh no, you're over here, so these things don't come into play. It's the idea that no matter what, no matter where you find yourself, these are the truths that apply, that you need to heed and obey, and these are the glorious truths that are reality, no matter what you think or feel. You stand on these truths. The Lord is right there. Do not be anxious about anything, but again, we see this go to prayer command. In everything, by prayer and petition, and again, there's thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, present your request to God. Just notice how these two just reflect each other. There's rejoicing, there's prayer, there's giving thanks. The minute you let go of any of that, it's all starting to crumble because you are quite simply in disobedience. Now, it's an amazing thing to consider what's available. It's amazing to consider that these truths are what we should experience. This should be our reality. But again, that James chapter 1 set of verses is very frightening. If you doubt, if you don't obey this, you're going to be tossed to and fro. You're not going to receive anything from the Lord. You're going to be unstable. And boy, I'll tell you, when you feel that precarious situation, it's all the more necessary for you to confess and repent of your fears and your doubt and to get right back to these truths. I'm reminded of the man who wanted a miracle for his son, and the Lord said, if I'm able, and all things are able for him who believes. And the man said, I believe, and then what did he say? Help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. That would be a good statement for us. I mean, really, on a human level, we look, and if for a moment we walk by sight instead of by faith, we could get frightened, we could get anxious, we could get scared, we could look around us and say, oh my, and then all of a sudden we should say, no, I believe you, Lord. Help my unbelief. Help the part of me that would waver. Help the part of me that would doubt. Help the part of me that would be saying, oh, I don't feel like praying, and walking in disobedience to the word of God. The last statement in verse 6 of Philippians 4, again, I think has a nice tone to it. Present your request to God. There's no arm twisting, there's no demands there. There's laying, you know, in humility, your request for the Lord. Now again, we have to watch out. If we consider it pure joy, and if we know the truths that such times of testing and trials must come, our prayer shouldn't be, oh Lord, take this away immediately. But that's what Paul prayed in 2 Corinthians. He had a thorn in the flesh. And he said, I prayed to the Lord three times, what? Take it away. And that's where the Lord said, no. And that's also the section of scripture that let us know that God allowed that and brought it, even though it was a messenger from Satan. God allowed it, much like he did in Job's situation. And it was to prevent Paul from becoming conceited, to prevent Paul from developing in a way down the road that could have happened if God in his perfect wisdom hadn't allowed these circumstances. Well, having read what Paul wrote, having read the words of God that Paul writes in that passage, Paul then says, therefore, I will rejoice in all tribulations, in illnesses, in whatever God brings, I will rejoice, he says, for in my weaknesses, what? He is strong. God's strength is revealed in these times. We rejoice. We simply reckon on these truths. We consider it a plus, not a minus. We don't wallow in self-pity, fear, doubt. None of those things take place. And we take every thought captive, and we simply stand on these facts and truths and walk in obedience to them. And then, you know what? We ought to get excited. We ought to get excited. You probably should feel this strange, pure joy that's there in those situations. You should feel the peace of God that transcends all understanding, guarding your hearts and minds. You should feel the presence of the Lord as you draw near. And don't equate the presence of the Lord with the disappearance of trials. That's not the equation. The Lord is right there. And it should be exciting. And if you really do walk in obedience to these things, if you can put down your first 87 human responses in the flesh, you'll start to experience this, and all of a sudden a wonderful cycle is set up. And the other way, that tumbling down, that unstableness can also very easily be set up and create a downward spiral. Well, the last overhead I have has three verses that we've all talked about, I've talked about, you've contemplated. But to me, they just wrap up the whole situation. Romans 8:28. We know, and here again is just a blanket statement. We know that in all things, every single thing that happens to you, the good times and the challenging times. Notice we can't call them bad. They're working for good. How can you call it bad? Well, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Now, that's a smaller group than saying for the good of everyone. He's working for the good of those who love him. We're a little bit back to James chapter 1, those verses about the man who doubts, the man who is fearful, the person who isn't praying and rejoicing and giving thanks and reckoning it to be pure joy. The person who is wavering and doubting, that's not the person who loves him. What is love? 1 John 5:3. This is love for God, to obey his commands. When it speaks of those who love him, it's speaking of those who are obeying his commands. So when you're facing a challenging situation, when you're surrounded by these circumstances, it can only be said that you're loving the Lord in the midst of those circumstances if you're walking in obedience to his commands. And if you are expressing your love for him by obeying his commands, then guess what? All things are working out for good. Otherwise, you're that man being tossed to and fro. You're that person who shouldn't think they'll receive anything from the Lord. He can't give that to you in that setting. In your disobedience, he can't bless you and reward you. It's like giving the dog the little biscuit when he just did something wrong. You have to be very careful, you know. So the Lord's really clear here. He adds another point, though, that's sometimes left off of our understanding of Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who are walking in obedience to him. And then it adds, who have been called according to his purpose. We think we exist for our own purposes. We really do think we exist for the pursuit of our happiness. And the truth is, we exist for his purposes. He sent his prophet to the potter once and said, look at the potter. And he watched the potter make different kinds of vessels for what? Different purposes. And some he was pleased with and used in wonderful ways. Others he wasn't pleased with, broke them, started all over. We have been created for God's purposes, not for our own. Our children, our loved ones, have also been created for God's purposes, not our own. And again, Isaiah 55 reminds us that his ways are not our ways. His purposes are not our purposes. If we could point to what our life should be about, we'd all say comfort, ease, no challenging situations, and same for our loved one, give them a nice, comfortable life, everything goes well, falls into place. No. Even on a human level, we know that wouldn't work out well. People would become complacent, spoiled, and you talk about not developing, they would be stunted in their growth. God has purposes, and they're for his glory. As something happens to you that's a challenge, that's a trial, and you walk in obedience to all these things, you might want to remember that you're walking according to his purposes. These things have come so that his purposes might be furthered. And again, that should give you a humble acceptance. You should maybe even get excited that the Lord has considered you worthy to suffer for his name in whatever way, that he's chosen you to have this situation. It means he's working on you, maturing you, letting you experience pure joy. But he's also, I think, letting you have an opportunity to give him glory and to be a testimony in a wonderful way. The next verse talks in Romans 8, talks about us being conformed to the likeness of his son. And we are to learn obedience, We are to humble ourselves. We are to have the same attitude, Philippians 2 says, as was in Christ Jesus, who became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing. He became a servant. We are to be just like that. And that's what God is going to do. He's going to conform us to the likeness of Christ. The problem is going to take place in your head and your heart. Worst case scenarios, frightening thoughts, doubts, fears are going to come up. It's in a mixture of emotions and thoughts. And that's where 2 Corinthians 10:5 comes up. It says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. From our fallen human nature is going to come arguments, pretensions, thoughts that battle against the truth, fears, emotions that are against the Word of God. And they're going to come from our deceitful heart. So often the world around us is going to lead us down those paths too. Satan himself deals in doubt. So we have to be very careful that the first thing we do is demolish those arguments, those thoughts, get rid of that which would come from our human nature, our fallen nature, our deceitful hearts. Get rid of it. And then we need to take captive every single thought. Take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. In taking captive every thought, your emotions will come in line too. When you start thinking the wrong thoughts, believing lies, going with doubts, your emotions are going to follow that path. This really, to me, is a key verse. You just have to take control of it. Now, when you talk about taking control, you have to imagine Paul's life. In the next chapter in 2 Corinthians, he's going to talk about how many times he was beaten and shipwrecked and thrown in jail and all these things happened to him. Paul has committed himself totally to the Lord. He's serving the Lord with his very life, and he's on these missionary trips, and it isn't a cakewalk. I mean, just going in ships to get places, he's getting shipwrecked. And you'd say, think, Lord, at least give me safe passage. And no. And he's being stoned. He's being rejected. Now, he's finding, you know, some wonderful, glorious victories. People are coming to faith in that. But it's not this beautiful picture book story. And if anyone was ever committed to Paul or to God in an amazing way, it was Paul. And if anybody you think would ever be encouraged and strengthened and protected by God, it would be Paul. And the answer is no. And it's just like his very own son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth. God, in his will, in his perfect wisdom, had a course for Jesus to walk. And it wasn't always simple or easy, and it wasn't always in the way that, again, we humanly would expect it to go. So we need to take our thoughts captive. And again, I know of no other way than to let the Word of Christ dwell in you. The Word of Christ penetrates your heart, judges thoughts and attitudes in the heart. And according to the Jewish way of thinking, the heart was the seat of your thoughts, of your intellect, as well as being where you would want to control your emotions. And finally, we're left with wonderful promises from God. 1 Corinthians 10:13, a passage, again, we talked about in a previous lesson, but this is going to finish up our study. Understand that no temptation, no trial, no tribulation, no trouble has seized you except what is common to man. Here on this earth, we can expect this. Don't be surprised. Don't be discouraged. Get ready. Get on the armor. Get your feet firmly planted on the Word of God. Be prayed up. Let the Word dwell in you. Take every thought captive. Get ready for these things. It's common to our human experience on this fallen earth. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And then here it comes. And God is faithful. In the midst of whatever He allows, He is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Now you should be sort of surprised when you sense that the temptation is more difficult. It's like, no, I can't do this. And God is saying, yes, you can. And you're saying, oh, I can? I can have that kind of faith. I can have that kind of trust. I can go through this and give you glory. And He's saying, yes, you can. So nothing can overwhelm us. God will not let anything come that is going to wash over us and knock us off. But, again, back to James chapter 1, if we doubt, if we're disobedient, yeah, we'll be knocked all over the place. But that wasn't God's will, and that's only for those who are not taking in these truths and walking in obedience to Him. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, and then here it is, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out. Instead of the word out, you might put the word through. It's not talking in the Greek structure of an escape. It's right through it. It's sort of that light at the end of the tunnel. Now, excuse me. This is important too. We aren't as patient as God. And if we do face troubles, tribulation, we want it to end quickly. And one of the things that's most discouraging to people is that, oh, why does it go on? Why does it seem to be more and more and more? Oh, no, I can't take it. God says, yes, you can. It's not more than you can bear. And one of the overwhelming wrong thoughts of despair is that this will never end. They talk about people who are suicidal. One of the most common thoughts they have is that this is the way it's going to be. It'll never end. They lose sight of the very possibility that something will change and be better in the future, and that's when all hope goes and despair takes over. We have here the light at the end of the tunnel. And we may not see it. It may not come into view yet, but God is saying, yes, there is a way through this. And He says, you can stand up under it. So these are truths that you have to take hold of. We go back to the original passage and we marvel at what God's will is for us. We marvel that our great God, at the sacrifice of His very own Son, has made this possible. Here in this fallen world, in our humanness, we can experience constant joy. We can overcome anything this sinful world can throw our way. We can always be rejoicing. We have prayer. We have intimacy with God. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the Lord interceding for us. We have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit making their home in us who are obedient, who walk according to His teachings and commands. We have that constantly. And we can then give thanks in all circumstances. For we know these truths, for we believe these truths, for we act in obedience to these truths. We don't give way to our human emotions, the deceitful thoughts that rise. We take them captive, we demolish the arguments and the pretenses, and we abide in every one of these truths, and then we'll experience the joy. And that is God's will for us. Well, I pray just our final coverage here has just once again given you an understanding of what God has for us. I am amazed that these things are possible. I'm amazed that these wonderful things are commanded and expected to be the Christian's experience. And then I'm sad for how many Christians I see around me who don't experience this. And just in my own life, I'm saddened by the times where maybe I'm not rejoicing, or where I don't feel like praying and I should be, and where I sort of lost sight of you know, what I should be giving thanks for. To me, it's all possible, though, as the Word of God works on you. And I'm praying that these verses, these passages, these truths have been placed in your heart. Even as we looked at them, the living, active Word of God was changing our outlook and attitudes. And I just pray that we will be a body that gives glory to God, that we experience all these blessings and the amazing sensations that pictures this kind of a life, and that again, in all of this, our testimony would be screaming out at those who don't know God, and they would be amazed. And as they're amazed, we end with 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give a reason for everyone who asks you for the joy, for the hope, the thanks that you always express, but do so with meekness and gentleness. But really, that verse appears to paint a picture where people should be coming up to us saying, what do you have and how can I get it? And again, as these things come up in our lives, that should be the experience that we have and the testimony that we shine forth with. Let's pray.